Our text is Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. The Apostle Paul, beloved, and by the grace of God, is laboring with might and main to preserve the Galatians from Judaizing, from going back to the Mosaic law. And out of his arsenal of arguments, in Galatians 4, he uses first illustration, then expostulation, and finally an allegory. And you may have noticed that these three things are in the subtitle of this sermon series. It's entitled The Mosaic Law, and here's the subtitle: illustration, Paul uses that, then expostulation, and allegory. And let's consider each of these three things in turn. First, illustration. Paul, as it were, in Galatians 4, begins by painting a picture of an heir. Before he takes over the estate, he's under tutors and guardians. He's told what to do, and he has to shape up. Then the heir comes of age, and now he runs the estate. And Paul says this illustration is a picture of the people of God in the Old Testament under the Mosaic law, when the church was in its minority, a child, and so it needed all these rules and regulations that God gave through Moses. But now the child has grown up as a true son, so that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord, is in us, and we no longer need the laws that are given to children. And that is Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, the shortest of the three sections in this chapter, which we covered in the last two sermons, the illustration. Then comes next in Galatians 4, expostulation. And this is the longest of the three sections, verses 8 through 20, the middle section of the chapter, and we're beginning this part this morning. And here we're not drawing an illustration, this picture. Instead, Paul gets his point across, persuades, by God's grace, these Galatians by, as it were, pulling on their heartstrings. Though he doesn't do this in any evil, manipulative sense, he's doing it lawfully and appropriately. His argument here is more emotional, and there is a place for an emotional argument. The Bible contains such, but not manipulative emotional. Here he's getting more personal. Here he is more tender. He speaks of their history, what they've been through, Paul and these Galatians, what they've been through together. And his argument in verses 8 through 20 includes this simple thought: don't now go and throw it all away by going back to the Mosaic law and forsaking the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that we've been through together, throwing it all down the river. And then, thirdly, Paul turns to allegory. That's verses 21 through 31, the last part of Galatians 4, and in many ways, actually, the hardest and most controversial section of the chapter. And here Paul uses Old Testament scripture referring to representative people, especially Hagar in the book of Genesis, and two representative mountains, Sinai and the Jerusalem which is above, and says, you're either one mountain or the other. You're either the children of the bondwoman or the children of the free. Always to bring them back from Judaizing and destroying themselves. And so we come this morning to our text, verses 8 through 11 of Galatians 4, which we'll consider under the theme, Returning to the Weak and Beggarly Elements. Returning to the Weak and Beggarly Elements. We're going to consider first the remarkable transitions or changes, and then second, we'll draw from this a striking principle, and it is striking, and then we'll consider finally the solemn fear. Returning to the weak and beggarly elements, the remarkable transitions, the striking principle, and the solemn fear. From Galatians 4, and especially the part of it mentioned in our first three sermons, we can speak of the remarkable transitions or changes or movements of states or condition of three different parties. The first party is the people of God collectively and corporately. The people of God from about 1400 BC until Pentecost were under the Mosaic law like the miner, the heir, under the illustration that I've spoken of earlier. And then the people of God, the miner, the child, under all these rules and regulations, from Pentecost onwards has grown up and knows God in Jesus Christ through the rich New Testament gospel, not Mosaism, the Mosaic legal code. That's the transition of the first party, the church considered corporately, moving through time from BC to AD. The second party is an individual believer who lived through this period of change. Let's say somebody like Joseph of Arimathea. When we first meet Joseph of Arimathea, he's under Old Testament Mosaic law. And that was the case for him for the first period of his life. And then, after Pentecost, Joseph, like other Old Testament believers who passed through that transition, moved into the gospel age, receiving the Holy Spirit in its fullness and anointed now as part of the Catholic or universal church and free from Mosaism. Now the third party is that which is spoken of directly in our text. And here I'm referring to the Galatians themselves. That is, believers in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and elsewhere, think modern geography, the middle of Turkey. And these Galatians, to whom Paul wrote this epistle, were mostly Gentiles. And there were, or even speaking in terms of a letter, they are presented here as going through three stages. Although the third stage, that's the one there's a question mark. Are they going to go into it? How far have they gone into it? Originally, these Galatians were pagans, worshipping idols. Then came the first big change in their lives, second stage. They became Christians. They heard the gospel that Paul and others preached them and believed it. So they changed from being pagans to worshippers of the triune God in Jesus Christ. And now, third stage, and to speak from the time perspective when Paul wrote Galatians, they are in danger of Judaizing and so going back to the Old Testament Mosaic law. So here's the three stages for the third party, the key one in our text, these Galatians. First of all, pagans. Secondly, they became Christians. And third, they're in danger of lapsing into justification by faith and works, justification by the gospel and the law, the Mosaic law. And that's what Paul, by the grace of God, is seeking to prevent. And now we need to look more closely at the remarkable transitions of the Galatians in our text. The first stage, as I said, is that of their being pagan idolaters. Paul describes this as a stage in which they were ignorant of the true God. In paganism, you knew not God, alienated strangers opposed to him. You had no faith in Jesus Christ. You had no fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You had no love for him or for the neighbor because you were totally depraved, though you had some sort of natural affection that human beings have for their offspring and contacts, and that squirrels have for their offspring and contacts when they're not fighting with each other, because even squirrels do that. And you had no hope, nothing good to look forward to in the future beyond the grave, no true hope, and no fellowship with God to look forward as deepening in the future. You were without God, and you didn't know God. And this is the Bible judgment, not only here in Galatians 4, but everywhere from Genesis to Revelation regarding all idolatry, both today and in every age. Those people do not know God, tragically, sadly, awfully. They don't know God. It's not that they're trying to find God, but they haven't reached him yet. It's not that they sort of half know God. They do not know God and are in darkness. That's the clear biblical category. Their first stage, then, was a stage of ignorance of God, willful ignorance and total spiritual darkness. It was also, Paul says, secondly, a state of slavery. While you were in paganism, you were slaves. Now, some of them may have been physical slaves to a human master, but he's talking about spiritual slavery to their idols. Verse 8 says, "You knew not God, and ye did service," literally, "you were slaves unto them which by nature are no gods." And the gods that they worshipped in paganism, especially the paganism of the first century AD, included dead people, people who really lived, and then after they died, were somehow or other translated up into the heavens as object to worship, objects of worship. And they did that with the Roman emperors. They were totally debauched in their life. People hated them and wanted to kill them. And then lo and behold, next thing they're dead. And somebody has the bright idea in the Roman Senate, we've got to put him in the Pantheon. It'd be really good if people prayed to him and worshipped him in the Roman Empire. Even though some of them hated their guts. And they were laid lying, mouldering in their grave. Some of the gods that people worship were astral bodies. The sun, Saturn, this star or that star, mythical heroes, imaginary deities. Some of their gods were fish or gods in the sea and birds and anything and everything. And Paul says, by nature, they are no gods. You call them gods, but by nature, that is what they are in reality, is nothing. They're not gods at all. And you were slaves, real slaves, to unreal gods. You're really slaves, but what you worshipped and called gods weren't really gods. And this is all idolatry, whether ancient or modern. None of man's idols are actually gods. By nature, no gods. Vishnu, money, Allah, sex, Karl Marx, whatever it is you serve from, whatever it is you look for meaning and moral direction and so forth, they're all no gods. By nature, no gods. There only is one God. And all of these gods always bring, every last one of them, always bring bondage or slavery. The philosophical gods, the pagan gods, the 21st century secularist gods, they are all cruel masters, slavery, bad masters, not the kindly sort, because there were some who were kinder than others. They all degrade human beings, and when these philosophies and religions really work out and you look at them, you say, they are degrading human beings. Look at 21st century secularism, degrading human beings. It's atrocious, not only what they do to God, but what they do to man. And all of them trap people. They have a strange, bizarre power to hold people in their grip. Paul says, you didn't know God, and you were slaves unto those which by nature are no gods, you Galatians, you 21st century Westerners, or wherever you are on the planet. That's the first stage. But then, by God's grace, through the gospel, these pagan idolaters in Galatia were converted to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, but now you do know God, the one true living God, and you really and truly know him. You really know, and you really know one who can be known, who actually exists. You know him according to his word. He must tell you about himself, and you know him through faith alone, because that's the only way for human beings to know God, through believing the words of inspired scripture. And after Paul says, now you know God, he then sort of corrects himself. You do know God, yes, but, or rather, let's put it better than that. You are known of God. That's actually even more important. And the word known is a sort of very pregnant, rich meaning of known, because there's a sense, according to his divine omniscience, everybody's known of God. But he means God knows you and actually loves you and delights in you because you're united to Jesus Christ. And it's one thing to say that I know God, and that's a wonderful thing, but isn't it even better actually to say God knows me? And the truth that God knows me, because God's knowledge is a causative knowledge, means since he knows me with love, he makes me know him with faith and love. Here's the parallel, because essentially they're saying the same thing. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. And here's the analogy, and it works. It's not just me making this up. We know him because he first knew us. And if God knows somebody, his knowledge creates knowledge of him in response. And this brings us to the third stage. And Paul thinks that this stage is possible, likely, probable. Maybe this stage is beginning or incipient. How far along is this stage? But this stage, the stage he wants to stop, is the Judaizing stage. Three stages. You Galatians were pagans. Then you became Christians, and now it sure looks like, and there's evidence to indicate, that you are going back to the Mosaic Law. Third stage. And he describes this stage in terms of the word elements. How turn ye again, after you were pagans and now you know God, secondly, or are known of God, how, thirdly, do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? And the term elements means ABCs, basic laws that are suitable for the capacity of children, for the church in its minority in the Old Testament, the Mosaic laws, just as we explained, it's the same word, elements, in Galatians 4, verse 3. So now you're going back to Judaism, and you should realize what you're doing. You're going back to the old ABCs. And these ABCs, Paul says, are weak. They have no power, no strength, no might, nothing. They will not justify you, they will not sanctify you, and they certainly will not glorify you. And these weak elements are so opposed and so unlike the gospel. They're weak, whereas the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And you're leaving that for these weak elements. You want the rules of Numbers 19. And you want to become Nazarites and grow your hair long, like it says in Numbers chapter 6. I mean, really? And in so doing, because you can't have both, you're turning away from Jesus Christ, who is the power of God, as well as the wisdom of God. These weak elements, the ABCs, you want those, rather than the mighty gospel of the Son of God, who became man, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And you want the weak ABCs. You must be mad. And then he goes further and calls these things beggarly. Beggarly. Mosaism. There it is. Mosaism, the system you want. There it is. Destitute, clothed in rags with a begging bowl, crying out for pennies from passers-by. That's what you want. Now, it's one thing to be weak, and it's another thing to be beggarly, reduced to utter penury, and the bowls out there, please, sir, rattle the tin, have you any money for a poor wretch like me? Colossians 2 says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. Ephesians 1 says that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And you want the weak and beggarly elements of the Mosaic law. I mean, what can I do for you? Is this really what you're after? And Paul goes further. He says, this is bondage. You desire again to be in bondage. You want to make yourself a slave to all these Old Testament regulations. And we mentioned that in another sermon on Galatians 4, verse 3 earlier. So I won't enlarge upon that now. And the strangest thing of the lot, Paul says, it's not that you're being forced into bondage. Someone's come and raided your village and now you've been a slave, because the guy's putting a gun to your head and he's making you work on a plantation, or else he's going to shoot you or flog you to death. You actually desire again to be in bondage. Here you are, you're a free citizen in the promised land through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you actually want, as it were, to become a slave again, making bricks in Egypt. Weak and beggarly elements. Now you, naturally, as fallen human beings, you are weak and beggarly of yourselves. And you're childish of yourselves. And you're slaves of yourselves. And then you want to come to these weak, beggarly, slavish things and make yourselves more weak, more beggarly, and more slave-like than you ever were. So here are the three stages outlined in our text. First, these Galatians were in paganism. Ye knew not God, verse 8 says, and you were slaves unto them which by nature are actually no gods. Then you became Christians. But now, ye have known God, or rather are known of God. And then the third stage, you're in danger of and have gone some way down the pathway of Judaizing. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage or slavery? And then Paul turns to proof, concrete proof. He has reliable evidence to this effect that they are Judaizing. And from the epistle to the Galatians, we can put together a sort of order to their slide. They are engaging in, apparently, at least some of them, religious observance of Jewish times. Verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. And the context is Jewish law, not Gentile laws or Islamic laws or Incan dates and seasons, but Jewish ones. That's the first stage. You're observing these laws. You're already at it. And then secondly, circumcision. The Judaizers are urging you not only to start observing these Jewish times, but to be circumcised. And some of the Galatians are being swayed. Chapter 5, verse 2. I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you go through this religious ceremony of circumcision, not just as some medical procedure, but if you go through this religiously, then it's a renunciation of Christ. If you do that, they want you to do it, but you must know that if you make that step, you're rejecting Christ. So they are observing times. They're being tempted to now, the males among them, to be circumcised. And then Paul says, you know what's going to happen next? They'll be having you keep the whole law. I mean, you're already keeping these days, then there's circumcision. And you should understand that circumcision is the entry into the whole system of Mosaism. Because once you're circumcised, then you've got to keep all the laws of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And Judaism speaks that way. If you're circumcised, you're putting on the yoke of the Mosaic law. Now you have to keep the whole thing. So observance of Jewish times and seasons, they were doing that, at least some of them. Then next step, circumcision. And then if you do that, they're going to be coming to you and saying, well, you know what this means? You've got to keep the whole law. And the lesson to us here is this, that this is how it goes, whatever the false doctrine is. There's a certain openness towards it on the part of some. Then you sort of toy with it. And then you think, I'll take a little bit of this. And then you think, well, that was pretty good. I'll take more of it. And then you take the whole system. Whether it's a little bit of evolution or a little bit of Hinduism, whatever. Just you put your toe in when you go to the sea. Some people do, some people just jump straight in. But you put your toe in and then it isn't too bad. And the next thing you know, you're swimming in it. That's what was happening here with these Galatians. And Paul's trying to stop it. Now, God alone changes the heart, but he uses means, including the means of the word. And when this happens, and if you see somebody going this way, and you say to them, you know, look, you better be careful here, they protest. Well, I'm only looking into it. And if I do go into it, I'm only going into it a little bit, and then I'll be able to pull myself back. But that's a very dangerous sort of thing. And Paul wants none of it for them. Now, what are these Jewish days, times? What's the Jewish religious calendar? Verse 10 says, ye observe days. The seventh day Sabbath. maybe the day of Pentecost, maybe the day of atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. You've already got to that stage. Ye observe days and months. And here it refers to the new moon, because there was a special religious ceremony and that day was set apart according to the Jewish law in the Pentateuch, the first of every month. You observe months. And the 7th month had a lot of feasts, and it was sort of the holiest of all the months according to Old Testament Mosaic law. Ye observe days and months and times. Times, seasons, special periods of religious festivals that are longer than a day. Passover and unleavened bread, 8-day season. The Feast of Tabernacles, another 8-day season. Ye observe days and months and times and years. There was the 7th year. And on the 7th year, according to Leviticus 25, the land was to rest. You didn't plow, you didn't sow, you didn't harvest. It was to sit fallow. And then if some Jew owed you money, you'd cancel the debt. The 7th year. And of course, most famously, there is the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, when the land, divided up by Moses and later Joshua, any of that land had been sold to anybody in the 50th year, was to go back to the original owner or that original family, and slaves were to be released. You are observing, you've already got to the stage, you're observing the days and the months and the times and the years. Especially that Jubilee thing. How do you keep that in the middle of Turkey? You know, with land in Palestine and, you know. And the Christian Reconstructionists wanted this sort of thing too, with the return of land. How in the wide world are you going to make that work? And then you see, it's not just these laws, because Mosaism is a unit. These laws entail other things. If you're going to observe seasons and days, that includes Pentecost, Passover, unleavened bread. But then you've got to go up to Jerusalem. A pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feasts, at least for adult meals. And then you've got the temple. You've got to go up to the temple in Jerusalem. And if you're observing days, then you're into Seventh-day Sabbatarianism. And then what of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week? Do you keep both days? Or do you think one day slightly high, the seventh day Sabbath's better than the first day of the week? And if you can only get one day off work, well, it's more important to get the seventh day than the first day. I mean, where does this end? And then, of course, for all of these holy times, days, months, seasons, years, the law also prescribes sacrifices of certain types of animals, with meal offerings, grain and bread and cakes, and drink offerings where you pour out wine. Then, of course, you need an altar. You've got to burn the animal or pour out the drink offering on an altar. Then you need a priesthood. And then the priests, for this sort of activity, they've got to be priests after the order of Aaron. But the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ has come a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he made one sacrifice for all times of himself, and is now in the true tabernacle or temple in heaven. And so all the priesthood sacrifices, this is the argument of Hebrews 7 and other places in that book, are actually all gone. See the problems here? Remember chapter 5, verse 3, which I quoted earlier. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Because it's a unit. The civil laws and the ceremonial laws, they entail each other. Do you not hear the law? Do you not see where you are headed? O Galatians. O foolish Galatians. Now, at this stage, there may be something that is confusing you, or at least some of you. depends how closely you've been listening and how much you've been looking at the text. Someone could say, Pastor, you said that the Galatians passed through three stages, or at least they've passed through two and they are partway into a third. They were pagans, then they became Christians, and now they are Judaizing, justification by faith and works. They're going to earn by keeping the Mosaic law and make themselves righteous. But what about the word again in verse 9? And it's quoted twice in our Bibles. Verse 9, the second half, how turned ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? And you said that the weak and beggarly elements in Galatians 4 refers to the Jewish Mosaic law. But you also said that these people, they were Gentiles, were never before actually under the Mosaic law. You said pagan, then they became Christian, and then they're Judaizing, going to this law. I'll give you a little bit of clue. I said going back to the Jewish law. Going back can be going back chronologically, back in time. And going back could be, I used to do this, and now I'm returning to doing this. But that isn't actually the explanation. That's just a linguistic thing. We're going back. We're returning to the weak and beggarly elements. You're going again in bondage to the weak and beggarly elements. Confusion now reigns. And some of you are saying, I wasn't confused, but I am now. I'm confused after you said that, Pastor. I never got the problem earlier. Maybe you're confused as our minister. And that is possible. The minister can get confused. He gets confused about all sorts of things. Hopefully not in the public, in the pulpit. And of course, even in the pulpit, the minister's not infallible. Maybe even Paul got confused. No, that's not a possibility, because he's writing here inspired scripture. The solution to the apparent contradiction, how could pagan Galatians turn again to weak and beggarly elements if they were never under the Mosaic law in the first place? And it's a really powerful point too that Paul's making. There are remarkable similarities between paganism, including the paganism that these Gentile Galatians used to be under, and seeking justification in the Old Testament Mosaic law. Both the paganism in which these Galatians formerly wallowed were weak and beggarly, and all they had was elements, so they were in bondage, their stage one, and the Old Testament law to which they were now headed, at least some of them, part way, that too, weak, beggarly, elements, bondage. And this is what the sermon outline calls the striking principle, the second point of the sermon, that there is much in common between them, the paganism in which these Galatians formerly were trapped, and the Judaism to which it sure looked like they were headed, and that essentially, though details varied, essentially they were the same. Now I hope you've understood that point, because it's a very daring thing that Paul is saying here. And before I looked at this passage and studied it, I would never have dared to make it. And I wouldn't have, in preaching through Galatians 3 or the opening verses of Galatians 4, I wouldn't have, and it actually didn't actually occur to me, extrapolated and said, well, you know, following the Old Testament Jewish law and going the way of Judaism is in principle no different from paganism. I wouldn't have dared to say that. It didn't actually occur to me. But it did occur to the Apostle Paul, and this is what he's teaching in the text. And these are the words of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is, to state it in one sentence, going back to the Old Testament law of Mosaism is essentially the same as returning to paganism. Now, that's a scary thought for somebody who's involved in dispensationalism, something to be very, don't go down that law. Don't be very, you need to be very careful here. Or somebody who wants to bring back all sorts of civil laws as in the Old Testament. And then, of course, they're tied hand in hand with the ceremonial laws. You think you're going up, but you're actually going backwards, and it's essentially the same as paganism. You begin to trust in these laws. Think of the elements. The elements. The ABCs. Paul says, that's Old Testament law. And essentially, the ABCs are the same thing in paganism. That is, the whole thing is tomfoolery. Childlike tomfoolery. Old Testament laws. Let's say you get a guy and he grows his hair long, or back of the Nazarites, and he can't take any wine, and he can't even chew a grape. If you take that Old Testament law apart from the spiritual realities with that particular law and the other ones point to, I mean, it's just being silly. And the initiation rites of the mystery religions in the Greco-Roman Empire, they're just a bunch of tomfoolery. They're to be laughed at and ridiculed. I mean, the subject of historical analysis, and some people study this thing and try and work out what was the thought patterns and what went on in that world, and at that level it's kind of interesting. But in themselves, it's tomfoolery. Some of these things carry over into masonry. Or some of us will have heard of, you know, riding the goat as some sort of initiation rite. And it's all childlike nonsense to be laughed out of court. Elements, ABCs. It's like a child dressing up or playing games. Ablutions. You know, the idea that you wash your hands, though for hygiene that's a useful thing, but somehow washing hands or dipping in a river can actually wash away your sins. So it's just nonsense. Having a special diet, like the Jewish diet, which had a purpose when Israel was Old Testament and kept the Jews and Gentiles apart, or pagan diets, the Pythagoreans of diets, certain diets that make you a better person and make you holy and bring you nearer God. And if you could only eat, for instance, some of the dates or pomegranates that are mentioned in the Old Testament, this will sort of purify your soul. Nonsense. Nonsense. Jesus Christ, we're righteous, sanctified, glorified in him. And all these other things are just touch not, taste not stuff. We have the incarnation of the Son of God. He died for our sins on the cross and rose again on the third day. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And you guys want to do this sort of stuff. I mean, get a grip. That's what Paul's saying. These things are weak. Take an example of incense. The Old Testament had incense which was wafted. Paganism wafted incense. Eastern Orthodoxy and Romanism, special sense that ascends to heaven. Look, people, this was a picture of prayer through Jesus Christ alone in the Old Testament for children. It's an image in the Old Testament. And if you want to engage in that sort of thing, what good does it do? It doesn't help your prayers. It stinks up the building. There's no benefit for the forgiveness of sins. It never helped a single person break from the bondage of iniquity. Nobody ever was able to live unto God any better from it. And no one received everlasting life more fully, deeply, or richly through incense. Elements, that's all you want. ABCs, weak things, beggarly things. What about gold? They had gold on the plate of the Old Testament high priest. Now, it's a fascinating image, and if we had classes on that, we could go through the spiritual significance of the priest's, high priest's clothing. But putting gold on your forehead, or putting gold on the roof of a pagan temple so it reflects the sunlight, I mean, it might make a good photo if you're a tourist, but it doesn't actually help anybody spiritually. Here's Romans 9, verse 23. The beggarly things like that. Romans 9, verse 23, talking about God's eternal election. It says that God makes known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. The riches of God's glory he gives to his people chosen in Jesus Christ. And you want beggarly elements. We're going to have to carve a new gold plate on the front of somebody's head that he can strap on the back. And that'll be really good. That'll help us. That's religious. That's devotion. It's only so much beggarliness. And Paul says the whole thing, if it was childish, that would be bad enough. But the whole thing is actually bondage. You've got pagan bondage because they're still in slavery to sin. Or Jewish bondage is essentially bondage. It doesn't make any difference which way you go. It's cruel and you're trapped in it. Both systems, whether Jewish on the one hand or pagan on the other, it's all salvation by works. It's all idolatry because there's no knowledge of God in that system. And there's no salvation because it's only found in Jesus Christ alone and it's only received by believing. That's it. The apostle lays this out in verses 8, 9, and 10. And if he were here, he'd lay it out and expound these words a whole lot more forcefully than I just did. But you get the gist of it. And then he comes in verse 11 to the more personally engaged part. I am afraid of you. Not that they scared him and he was cowering. It actually means I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You Galatians, I am afraid for you. You're going in the wrong pathway. Your Jewish religious calendar. Next thing it'll be circumcision. Next thing it'll be all the law. This whole pathway is going in the directly opposite way from Jesus Christ and his cross and the knowledge of God. You are on a track which is apostasy from the gospel of grace. It's going ever darker on that pathway and it leads to everlasting hell. I am afraid for you. You should be scared. You should be terrified. He's going to say later, you who want to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The law curses you. You should be deadly afraid of where you are going. But you're blind. You think it's a good idea. I'm afraid for you because I can see where you're going and because I care for you. And this, I am afraid for you, has been said by pastors and concerned saints and elders in all ages regarding those who are bewitched by justification by faith and works, by those who are Judaizing. When you see someone attracted to Roman Catholicism, you've got to work for your own salvation. And now you've got to keep Roman Catholic law. Now you've got to keep canon law. And you say, well, even God's law in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, which he actually spoke, that's bondage for a New Testament saint. And now you're making up things that the Pope and his entourage dreamt up. That's even worse. Or you see somebody going into Islam, and it's even worse than Rome. You've got to work for your salvation there. Work yourself to the bone. And then you've got Islamic law. Wow. I mean, you need to be a lawyer, expert in jurisprudence to make your way through all that stuff. You see somebody going into federal vision. Ah, but everybody who's baptized gets the Holy Spirit, and then it's up to your own works, and your own works are necessary for your final justification on the last day. Really? Really? You see someone going back to liberal Protestantism. Oh, you know, Pastor, sure, we're all good people. And if you go to church and you're a decent law-abiding citizen, you'll get into heaven too. There is this heaven and hell thing. Everyone's far too sharp. I'm afraid for you. And you get into Christian Reconstructionism, where it's all about the law. God's law word. Yeah, the gospel too. God's law word. We want the civil laws. But then you've got to bring in those ceremonial laws. And then this is supposedly the future. The future is going to have all these civil and ceremonial laws brought in. That's a bad pathway. That's certainly not Galatians 3 or 4. And then you've got historic premillennialism and especially dispensationalism. In the future, this is the future as conceived by dispensationalism, Mosaic law and Ezekielian law will come back. The future involves those laws being imposed, and those laws being imposed for 1,000 years. And then when people think it's going to be wonderful, we're going to keep these laws, then they think, well, maybe we can anticipate this. Maybe we can sort of usher this in. Maybe we can get things ready in Jerusalem for an earthly temple. Maybe we can do some construction work and pile up the materials like David did before Solomon. And maybe we should start saying, instead of good morning or how you doing, we should start using a smattering of Hebrew, because that's really holy. And if you say shalom to people instead of may the Lord be with you or something like that in English, shalom, they use it kind of like a magic term, shalom, then that's holier. And if you get the prayer shawl and drape it over you, that's like Elijah's mantle. Remember the mantle he took off? This is how it was explained to me once. They took off and the river Jordan. Then you could pray better with this mantle on you. And if we started our services not by a minister, let's say, reading a call to worship, or in some places a bell sounding, but the sounding of a ram's horn. I mean, and maybe a little skullcap. I mean, that would be far more holy. I mean, the children would just boggle at that. Wow, we had it really good in church. A man blew a ram's horn. Did you see the curvature in that thing? Wow. And then if we had people going to church in sandals, because Jesus wore sandals and people in the Old Testament wore sandals. And sandals is more religious. No, they wore sandals. They didn't wear shoes because of a warmer climate. You can't go around, at least in winter around here, wearing sandals. And if we could only start breeding a red heifer, like Numbers 19, and have it sort of ready, then we could really go places. Doesn't the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin? What do we need that sort of stuff for? And where does it stop? And then the question comes, this is one of the things that disturbed me, where is your heart? You're all excited over paraphernalia, knickknacks, and little trinkets. You know, the gospel, does the gospel actually weigh with you? Jesus Christ, his holy Catholic Church, which is what God has been aiming at saving, the universal body of Jesus, all along. And you want Jewish stuff, and you want laws. I am afraid for you. Your heart isn't even in the right place. At the very best, you are being distracted into childish playthings. And then Paul says, I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You Galatians, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, surrounding towns and villages, first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, no matter now the dating of Galatians, when it was written or whatever, but Paul went there a lot of times. He visited, he preached there, he prayed with them, he writes this letter, and it looks to me as if it might all have been in vain. Now I know, says Paul, I'm going to be rewarded for good works wrought in me by the Spirit, by God, and I know that there's a purpose, even if you all are, sadly, reprobate and hardened by this. That'll be God's will too. But positively and for you. And that's what I actually want. Maybe the whole thing was pointless. And Paul doesn't say this because he wanted pity. I'm afraid for you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Let's start a personal pity party for Paul in Galatia. I did all that work and nobody appreciated me. It's terrible. That's not Paul's point. He's not saying, well, you're leaving Jesus Christ. You're headed to hell unless you repent. But really, the most important thing is my hurt feelings. I'm really hurt and I want you to appreciate just how hurt I am. That's not what he's doing. He mentions it, lest my labor be in vain. It's a fact. I want you to understand, because this is another consequence of your actions, that you go this way, you will actually make my work vain. That's another consequence. Think about it. You're rejecting my apostolic office, that I was sent by Jesus Christ. You're rejecting the message that God gave me. Is that right? Was it all wasted? All the meetings we had, all the preaching, all the teaching, is that the way you want to go? Because that's what you're doing if you go the way of the Judaizers. And every minister of Jesus Christ has this. You preach, you do mission work, you do membership classes, you counsel, you pray, and sometimes you even descend to pleading with people, and sometimes it actually is, with some people, all for nothing. That is, as far as that person's good is concerned. You put all that effort in. It can be a bit discouraging, but I don't want your pity either for that sort of point. That isn't the point. But you see somebody, and the next thing you know, all that teaching, and you think, God, the Lord's using this word. Here's a blessing. This person's converted. They're going well. Well, and the next thing you know, they're into atheism. And you shake your head and go, boy, I just wish sometimes there'd be more good fruit from the seed. And then this one ends up in Roman Catholicism. And you scratch your head and think, how in all the world did that happen? Why is that person doing that? He must be crazy. And this one ends up going into Islam. And this one becomes a liberal Protestant. You think, but you were converted out of that, and now you're going back to it. And this one becomes a neo-Nazi. And this one, he goes into Arminianism. And you think, we explained the scriptures. We worked, and you were there. We went through Romans 9. We went through Ephesians. And you become an Arminian. I mean, how clear do you want it to be? And this people, he goes to secular, worldly thinking, and he goes back to parties and getting drunk at the weekend, vomiting over his doorstep, and he thinks that this is life. And you say to yourself, you know, why? There's something seriously wrong with you. Yeah, there is. And it's called total depravity. And it's called apostasy. And whatever the system is, it's salvation. I want the good life. Define it wherever you will. And I'm going to do it by my own works, and I'm going to do it my way. And Paul says, how come after you've known God, or rather are known of God, you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? And I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you this labor in vain, in case all of that work, not the most important thing, but I do mention it, says Paul, the whole thing goes down the plug hole. Isaiah 6. Here was the commission of Isaiah. God said to him, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. And that was his ministry. That was the result of the vast majority of his ministry to most people who heard. But then God added the good word, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. There'll be a percentage, a minority, and they'll turn back to God. And Paul saw this in Acts 28 as a model for his own ministry. He quotes this passage, and he sure doesn't want the Galatians to go this way, or you, or any of you, this way either. But thankfully, there's good reason to think that they didn't, that they listened, and that they came back and repented. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou would bless it to us and our children, and that thou would keep us from straying and cause us to see the glorious value and eternal worth of what we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.